welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the fourth in the series, Handle with Care, Part 3. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Survivalism and the Coming Global Crisis.
Growing up, one of my favorite relatives, boy, it's hard to choose favorites on relatives, isn't it, sometimes? A guy named Uncle Bud. Uncle Bud. Anybody have an Uncle Bud besides me? He was actually a cousin or a second cousin. I mean, you get weirded out when you're trying to figure out what second, third cousins mean. We just called him Uncle Bud. He was a merchant marine, sailed the world. Every time I saw him, which was maybe twice a year at best, he was always off in far distant places sailing. He'd have stories of places he's been, people he'd met, things he's done, which intrigued me as a kid. When we'd see him, Uncle Bud, where have you been? What have you been doing? How's it going? He saw a lot overseas, and back in the 60s, he recognized in first person, really, through experience, the dangers of nuclear arms and armament. And I think it was about the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis in the early 60s that he secured a piece of land in New Mexico, and it was there that he built a bomb shelter, Uncle Bud. And he stocked the shelter with 1 year's supply of water and food goods, his stash, just in case. And as a kid, I was intrigued what that must have been like, that bunker out in the middle of the desert. I would have loved to have gone there to see it and eat some of his food. Unfortunately, fortunately, he never needed it. He never used it, but Uncle Bud died. Land was sold, and life continued on. But that was my first experience with somebody that I'd like to address this morning. Maybe you're one of those people who's got a stash, who's stockpiling food, drinks, goods, just in case worse comes to worse. You know, not far from the Black Hills of South Dakota, there's a place called X Point. X Point. And a certain realtor bought the land off of the U.S. government. X Point contained some 575 munitions bunkers and has now become a housing development for people who want to get off the grid and who want to live in secure safety in these bomb-proof bunkers. 575 of them. They still got some going if you're looking to move to desert living at its best. Recently from Bronson, we saw a family leave for Alaska. I mean, how many of you are intrigued with the Alaska shows? You know, all these Alaska survival shows that are going on. Well, that got the best of them, and they moved to the Kenai Peninsula area, going off-grid. They're going to live back to nature, just like the shows attempt to suggest. They're part of the survivalist movement. They're preppers. And the question that I'd like to entertain for a few minutes this morning is, should Christians be preppers? Should we be survivalists? Now, the obvious answer is yes, it occurs to me. How many of you are in favor of extinction? Every one of us ought to be survivalists in some form or fashion. And preppers, most definitely. The question is, prepping for what? Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. That's the Boy Scout motto that we've picked up in the series here recently, hasn't it been? Be prepared. Be prepared. We've talked about several things that are happening culturally around us, population control and the implications for us as Christians. We looked at technocracy here a couple of weeks ago. And the power that technology is having over lives, even nations. We looked at the misinformation movement, as I called it, and the freedom of speech as we've enjoyed to date here in America. This morning, I'd like to pick up with another hot potato issue, as I've coined these, and it is, in fact, the survivalist movement in prepping. Should Christians be preppers? And if so, be prepared for what? What are we preparing for? What's coming? Ben Sherwood wrote a book called The Survivor's Club. Anybody read the book? And he spent a couple of years interviewing people who had survived beyond the odds, unbelievable situations and circumstances. And in the book, he profiles what he calls survival instincts or survival qualities, five common traits that he found amongst the different people that he spoke with, people who beat the odds. The traits that he suggests for survivors are they're fighters, they're thinkers. Survivals tend to be realists. They're life-based in reality. They're connectors. They have good connections, good relationships, oftentimes a motive to survive, to push through when things get tough. And the fifth profile trait I thought was interesting, they're believers. Invariably, he found that the people who survived had an overriding faith in God and the fact that God was real and he had a plan and a purpose for their life, in spite of adverse, oftentimes seemingly impossible circumstances. The Survivor's Club. Now, just for fun, I thought we would drum up what I think are, at least from my position or opinion, five possible cataclysmic events. Some of you who are dealing with insomnia and looking for something to think about at night, maybe these will serve you. You want to worry about something? Let me give you something to worry about here this morning. The first of the five, in my opinion, fairly likely case scenario for us in America, if not the world, because what happens in America typically affects the world, is an economic collapse. I'd like to suggest that not as a matter of if, but as a matter of when, our society, the way that we are living as Americans, we are, in fact, a nation in decline, as we looked at Ray Dalio's Cycles of Nations here a week or two ago. And the question is, when? 1991, Larry Burkett. Anybody remember Larry Burkett? Christian financial advisor, wrote a book called The Coming Economic Earthquake. And in essence, he suggested that all trends point to a coming collapse of our economy. And he said, ultimately, those types of situations lead to revolutions if you study them historically. His number one suggestion, as I recall from reading the book, was get out of debt. He said, the people who will fare the best under those circumstances are the people who are not in debt. Boy, the problem is that America is a nation of debtors. The per-person debt in America today is $5,500 per person. The per-person income or household debt is $96,000 per household in America on an average. The combined credit card debt in the United States of America is over $900 billion. Credit card debt. Now, that's nothing. The national debt, as we all hate to think of it, is some $31 trillion. Economists warn that the debt tipping point is when our national debt gets to 77%. I don't know how they came up with 77 versus 75 versus 80. But economists have warned us for years now that when we reach 77% of the GDP, the gross domestic product, when our debt reaches that point, we are in dire straits. We're in trouble. How are we doing, by the way? Well, in 1980, the national debt at the time was $900 billion, which was some 34% of the GDP in 1980. 20 years later, 2000, The debt had summed up to $5.6 trillion, which was 55% of the GDP at the time. 2010, our national debt was $13.5 trillion. We had passed the tipping point over 10 years ago at 90% of the GDP. 2020, our debt was approaching $30 trillion, and we were seeing ourselves at 125% of the GDP, way past the tipping point. The government, on the offensive, prints more money. They say that we've printed more money in the last 2 years than the last 20 years. Whoever they is and however they count that, that's what I've always wanted to know. Who are they that say these things? The economic collapse is not a question of if. It's simply a question of when. I lived in Argentina in the 1980s when their economy crashed. 1,000% inflation. People would get paid on payday and they would immediately go out and buy things. They would spend all their paycheck on things, tangibles, because their money was deflating so fast they could not put prices on things in the grocery store. You go into the store, and there were no price tags on anything because the prices changed daily. You had to go to the desk to find out how much something costs because of the rampant inflation. With that, not only the economy, the government crashed as well, and there was a change of the guard in Argentina as a result. You know, it's curious to me that we in America seem to be heading in a similar direction. But what the Argentines did to outsmart the system is they not only printed money, but they changed their currency. In the 10 years that I was there, the currency changed 5 different times. They went from pesos to australis, and from australis to the new pesos, and from the new pesos to the different types of bills, just as a way for the government to manage the craziness of inflation. Interestingly enough, in April this past year, President Biden, under Executive Order 14,067, developed what has now become known as Project Hamilton. It is a plan to replace cash in America with digital currency. Are you aware of that? And the implications of that? Some of you are familiar with Bitcoin. It would be a kind of a Bitcoin type thing, digital currency. It's nothing new. In fact, numerous countries of the world already are doing just that. Those who went to the China Olympics dealt with digital currency there in China, as well as places like Russia and India, even nearby Canada. Digital currency. And what's called the CBDC, the Central Bank Digital Currency, replacing cash with programmable digital tokens. It's coming. It's not a matter of if, just a matter of when. Cataclysmic events, I think an economic crash is very likely in the future. How do we prepare for that? Well, I like Larry Burkett's advice, get out of debt fast. And then consider those of you who have savings plans, what you have put your money into. It could likely be very volatile. Many of my Argentine colleagues and friends lost everything in the 80s when the economy tanked. Let me give you another kind of cataclysmic event that could be approaching. It is something that we're perhaps very familiar with. Another global pandemic. 2 years after COVID-19, Americans ought to be asking themselves, what did we learn through all this? What lessons have we learned? And what do we need to do better for the next time? Boy, all of us would like to suggest that there shouldn't be a next time. I suggest that there's likely going to be one anytime soon. Interestingly, we are discovering not only in Wuhan, but all over the world, biolabs who are tampering with dangerous pathogens through what has been known as gain-of-function research. This is commonplace. And the question is why? To what end? And what if these super viruses could possibly get into the wrong hands, we could have germ warfare at its worst. Some think that COVID was possibly a test run for something bigger in the works on the horizon, working the bugs out of the system, so to speak. No doubt the coronavirus was lethal for many, especially the elderly and those who had several comorbidities, as we were told, but not nearly as lethal as other pathogens in these labs. By comparison, 1957 Asian flu in the United States killed some 116,000 Americans. 116,000 Americans died. How many of you perchance remember the Asian flu bug in the 50s? 1968, the Hong Kong flu came through America, over 100,000 deaths again as a result. 2009, the swine flu on our premises here in America. Some 12,000 people died. You say, well, that wasn't very many. The interesting thing is most of them were young people. Unlike previous flu bugs, this seemed to affect youth and the young under 65 years of age. The COVID-19 fatality rate was somewhere around 1 in 1,000, as we sum everything up. But SARS, another coronavirus, is 1 in 10. And MERS, another kind of coronavirus, its fatality rate is 1 in 3. And Ebola, another virus, is 2 in 3. Imagine if one of our enemies got a hold of those germs and decided to perform germ warfare in America. What would be the outcome in our culture? We need to have our eyes on that possibility in the future, the next pathogen, another global pandemic. Let me suggest a third one in case that's not enough to keep you awake at night. A tech crash. We are so dependent on technology, aren't we? What if our technology were to crash? Let me give you a simple example. In 1859, British astronomer Richard Carrington observed a major sunstorm, an explosion on the sun, on the surface of the sun. Exactly 17 days after that explosion, the solar flare reached the United States. It reached the world, actually. And strange things occurred. In fact, they've titled that event the Carrington Event in his honor. Fires in telegraph stations, telegraph wires burned, caught fire. There was a geomagnetic storm, or solar flares, as we call them. Since that time, astronomers have predicted a similar repeat event. Boy, a few months ago, February this past year, there was a solar flare that put out some 40 Starlink satellites. Are you familiar with the Starlink satellites? 40 of them were put out of commission by a solar flare in the atmosphere. Astronomers talk about what they call solar maximums. They occur approximately every 11 years. We are up for a solar maximum in 2025, where there will be peak solar activity that could have dire consequences or results on the Earth. What would happen if there were a second Carrington event in our culture today, like 150 years ago? Well, very simply, it would take out the electric grid across the planet. Every device that depends on electrical circuits, boy, show me one that doesn't anymore, including your car, would be disabled. And estimates at best 2 to 3 years to begin to solution the situation, 3 to 10 years to bring life back to normal if we were to have a second Carrington event. What if? What would you and I do? How would you prepare for such a time? Well, let me give you a fourth cataclysmic event, possibility for the future. a government takeover. Now, that could mean our government being taken over by some outside source. Boy, we're keeping an eye on the Russians these days, aren't we? 60% of the nation is biting their fingernails daily as they're wondering, are we on the verge of a nuclear holocaust? Which is quite possible. It's not likely, but it's quite possible with the push of a button. We could be. Or some type of internal military-type coup or takeover of the government. Last week, Ray Dalio suggested, as I mentioned, that nations cycle. They cycle up and they cycle down. And in our time next door, we try to determine, when did we peak as a nation? What do you think the peak of our nationality was, America? And where are we at on the downward trend? How fast and how far are we sliding down politically, economically? He suggests, as I would agree, that we are vulnerable, perhaps like never before. Vulnerable to our enemies without, but even more vulnerable because of enemies within. The moral fabric of our society is deteriorating fast. And like ancient Israel, we are ripe for God's judgment. Do you believe that? Boy, we're all watching Proposal 3 here, aren't we? What if Proposal 3 passes? We've got huge problems with serious implications in Michigan. As one of our congressmen has recently suggested, we will have laws that are akin to North Korea as it relates to abortion rights right here in Michigan. We could become, as some have postulated, a modern Venezuela. It's a microcosm of what the United States could be headed for because of a government-type takeover. And then finally, just for fun, I want to suggest the caldera eruption. Anybody familiar with the caldera region of the United States? Scientists tell us that there are 7 super volcanoes that are bubbling around the world. 2 of them are found in the United States, one right off the coast of California, the San Andreas Fault. You're familiar with that. Many have prayed for years that that part of California would just slide right out in the ocean. Solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? The other one, of all places, is one of the top tourist attractions in the nation. In fact, in the world. Not talking about Shipshawana. I'm talking about Yellowstone. Yellowstone is a super volcano. It's just bubbling underneath the surface. Have you noticed, those of you who've been there? And it is of magnitude that is unbelievable, encompassing several states. And the power of that super volcano, some 10,000 times the atomic thermal energy of Hiroshima, if it were to explode. And the question remains, what would happen to life in the United States and as well as the planet under such circumstances if the caldera erupted? The Boy Scouts tell us to be prepared. The question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we prepare for things like these? To what degree should we consider our actions as it results to potentially, possibly, cataclysmic events, possible cataclysmic events coming our way? Well, this is nothing new. I think the Bible has given us several examples of preppers in Old Testament, New Testament times. If you have your Bible, turn way back to the book of Genesis. Let me give you the most obvious of the bunch. Noah was a prepper. He was a survivalist. And he did what God told him, and that, in essence, is where we've got to come back to today, is what has God told us to do, and are we doing it? Are we following suit? Genesis chapter 6, if you have your Bible there. And let's pick up there in verse 5, just briefly, survey a little bit of the content. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Did you notice the three absolutes in that verse? Every, only, all. That's how bad life had gotten on planet Earth back in Noah's day. That's why Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be, the coming of the Son of Man. Are we there yet? Is it that bad? The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Can you imagine the pain in God's heart? The grief that he feels for his planet and his people, for you and I, when we pull off all kinds of godless, immoral, selfish, gross stunts. He was filled with pain. And so he determined to judge humanity. I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move on the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. He was sorry that he had made them. It's an awful admission, isn't it? The contrast is Noah, the bright spot here in Genesis 6. I'd like to suggest that you are the contrast as well to the culture, that you and I can be those bright spots. But in contrast, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He goes on to say that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. There was the secret to his success and his survival. That's everything. He stayed close to God. You know the story. Entonces, therefore, God calls Noah to build a boat and to take some sailing time, some time off, year and a half here, just to cruise the oceans, as it were. And he establishes a covenant with this man and his family. And through Noah, you're my great relative, great, 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 great grandpa. Humanity is, and the earth is repopulated. He survives an awful ordeal. Pick up in Genesis chapter 41 while we're there. Let's see another prepper in action, somebody who followed God's instructions. He prepared for calamity, for a bad situation. Not because God told him to in this case. He perceived that from what God told somebody else. It's the example of Joseph, as you're familiar with this. Genesis chapter 41, not 42, as I think we printed or misprinted in the bulletin there this morning. Genesis 41, 25 and following. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh's dream? The cows and the corn shocks. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream that Pharaoh has dreamed, or the dreams that Pharaoh has dreamed are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It's one and the same. The seven lean, ugly cows that come afterward are 7 years. And so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They represent 7 years of famine. There's a famine afoot. It's coming. God reveals to Pharaoh via Joseph. And so he tells them so exactly what's going to happen. And so his advice, verse 33, if we're going to survive this, we've got to prepare. We've got to be prepared. Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Verse 34, let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in circuits of food. The food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come afterwards in Egypt so that the country may not be ruined. This plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials, so the Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God prepped Joseph? He gave him the directives as far as what to do. And Pharaoh recognizes that. I think in calamity and crisis, invariably, as it comes into this world or into your life, somebody might look to you to see if God is prepping you, he's prepared you, if he's prompting you as far as what to do, like Joseph, like Noah, or like the remnant in the book of Jeremiah. You can find the book of Jeremiah sandwiched there in the Old Testament. Turn over to chapter 42. It's the instructions given through the prophet Jeremiah to the remnant, the survivors of the Exodus, or the exile, I'm sorry. The Babylonians have come and they've sacked Jerusalem and Judah. And they've taken people away from the land. And there are several that survive. They're still there. And so they turn to the prophet Jeremiah and they ask him the question, what should we do? Inquire of God for us. Pray to God and ask for direction. How should we handle this? And so he does. And he comes back with this response. Verse 10, it's surprising at best. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you. Stay put, even though they've gone through a major war. Don't move. He said, for I'm grieved at the disaster that I've inflicted on you. So do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, who you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hand. Well, you and I need, like a handlebar, times like this, something from God's word to hang on to, a promise, because everything around you is moving. I used to ride public transport when I lived in Buenos Aires. I hated it. The buses were awful, and there was never a seat available. So anytime you were heading through downtown, you get on a bus, and you'd stand. But fortunately, and intuitively, they figured this out early on when they built these buses. We need to put handlebars on the ceilings. You ever ridden one of those? Because people standing in the aisle have something to hang on to as the bus is going back and forth and rocking and stopping and starting. You know what I'm talking about? The Bible's a handlebar. When everything around you is moving, you grab a hold of God's truth, his promises, and you take them to heart for your life. Here is an example of that, given specifically to this group of people in Judah. Stay put. The Lord is with you. He's going to protect you from the emperor, and from the evil empire, if we could call it that. He says he'll show you compassion and restore you to the land. However, verse 13, if you say we will not stay in this land and so disobey the Lord, and if you say, no, we will go to Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread. You devise your own plan instead of following God's directives. In essence, he says, you're on your own. And we're going to find out. That's the worst case scenario. He says, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you're determined to go to Egypt and you go to settle there, then the sword that you fear will overtake you there, and famine you dread will follow you in Egypt, and there you will die. Indeed, all of who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there will die by the sword, by famine, or by the plague. Well, you see those three coupled oftentimes together, the sword, the famines, and plagues. Invariably, with war comes famine, shortages. Suddenly, all that is stockpiled or even the supply chains are cut off in famine and earth and ultimately plague, disease or sickness. And he says not one of them will survive or escape the disaster. His instructions to the remnant is stay put. How do we survive this situation? He says, listen up. God has spoken via Jeremiah and he's saying stay put. Don't flee to Egypt. It's a bad choice. He'll protect you here in the land. Jesus had instructions for his disciples, preparing them for disaster, for calamities that were coming, for what we would call tribulation is probably the best Bible word there. We see it in Matthew 24, where he talks about the fall of Jerusalem. But I'm interested in the verse in Luke, and I'm toying with this verse, talking to one of my sons here recently. Luke chapter 22, if you have your Bible in front of you. Jesus, as he is facing his own crucifixion and his absence from his disciples, contrary to what he had told them previously, he gives them these instructions. Luke chapter 22, verse 35 through 38. And Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" This was an experiment in trusting God. The missionary missions or missionary trips that the disciples were sent on by Jesus. "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now," he said, "times have changed. If you have a purse, take it. Also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled." There's major trouble coming, and you're going to have to be prepared for it, disciples. "It is written about me, and it's reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "We have two swords." Jesus said, "That is enough." That's a curious passage. I wrangle with that, but in context, it is just before major persecution hits, and the disciples themselves must be prepared. They need to be ready, as Jesus says in Matthew 24 repetitively. That's really what we need, is readiness training, I think, this morning. Our adult ed class next door, we're just going to toy with this idea of survival, of surviving. We're going to talk about the what-ifs and what would be necessary. Somebody said to me not long ago, "Well, if something like that comes upon the world, we know that it'll be the second coming." It could be. Very well could be. And that's one of the things we're going to prepare for. But if it's not, then you join the ranks of Christians throughout the centuries who have suffered severely, awful situations, and to this day, in two or three dozen nations of the world, brothers and sisters in the faith are suffering difficult circumstances, cataclysmic events, wars. How do they do it? What do they know that we don't know? And how can we put our faith in action, trusting God? So Jesus said to them, "You too must be ready." Ready for what? Well, on a personal level, let me suggest three things in summarizing this morning. As I just said, I think you need to be ready to suffer. We're ready for ease of life, aren't we? We're all about comfort and convenience in this world, but things may not necessarily be that comfortable or convenient in the future, as I think I've already demonstrated or suggested are possible. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude." Just assume that life is a struggle. From the first gasp for air at birth to the final moan at death, life is a struggle, don't you know? And we need to prep ourselves for that kind of difficulty or these kinds of difficulties. He goes on to say, "Because those who have suffered in the body are done with sin." Sin suddenly becomes trivial in light of difficulty. And he finishes up, "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." That's what the question I really want to ask and answer. And we'll have to do that in a smaller context in a discussion-oriented group. What's the good that can come out of difficulties and suffering? All kinds of things. In fact, my message this week, contrary to the last four weeks, my message next week, I should say, contrary to the last 4 weeks, is going to be good news. Got something good to say. If you're discouraged and a little bit depressed, come on back one more Sunday. I'm going to try to cheer you up. I think we're looking at one of the greatest opportunities of our lifetime to make an impact for the person and cause of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. But sometimes God has to stir up. That's exactly what happened in Argentina. I saw it with my very eyes. I lived there. When the economy crashed and the government went under, it fell. and people lost all hope in human institutions, guess what happened? Churches doubled and tripled in size. Christians stepped out. For the first time in years, it hadn't been so under a military dictatorship. There was freedom of speech and press. And Christians ventured out into plazas with megaphones. This is back in the old days. And they called out to people, come over, we got a message. If you're discouraged and frustrated, we got a message of hope for the future. And the church flourished under fire. It always does. It always does. This could be our greatest moment, our greatest hour, if we capitalize on it as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's talk more about that next week. Readiness training, ready for suffering, ready for the second coming. Boy, Matthew 24 is all about that. Be ready. Be ready. In fact, let me read you what I think is an explanation of how we can be ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Don't miss this in Matthew 24 because it's really the sum total of what he's teaching here. He gives all the signs and indications of when that time is near. But then he tells his disciples, here's what I want you to do when it happens. Here's what you should be doing. He says, so you also must be ready. This is verse 44 of Matthew 24. Because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you don't expect him. Now, there will be signs and symptoms. He says, like the spring when you see the buds opening up. You know summer is near. He says, when you see all these things happening, you're going to know that it's not far off. Be ready. But he's going to show up instantaneously when people aren't expecting it. Here it is. Here's the clincher, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Are you faithful and wise? Well, check yourself according to how Jesus quantifies that in the following verse. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. You and I have a job to do. We've got work. In fact, it's cut out for us, isn't it? There's no shortage of need. There's no such thing as unemployment in the kingdom of God. You and I have work to do. And Jesus says, if you're busy doing what I've told you to do, feeding the hungry, the needy, meeting needs, really, I think it is, when I come back, you'll be rewarded richly. It'll be good for that servant. His master finds him doing so when he returns. Be ready to suffer, Peter tells us. Be ready for the second coming, Jesus tells us. Could I suggest, ultimately, to be ready for death? We'd like to see the second coming. We'd like to, boy, if you hold to the rapture, we just assume he just pulls us right out of all this, wouldn't you? Boy, 20-some centuries have come and gone. Christians throughout the centuries have assumed they were the last generation, and so far all of them have been wrong. They weren't. You and I very possibly could live out our lives and die before the second coming. So I have to ask you, are you ready to die? Are you ready for death? A friend of mine who's a missionary in Argentina one time told me, I was a greenhorn, had just gone down there. He said, you know, a missionary has to be ready to do three things. Be ready to pray. Be ready to preach. And be ready to perish. Are you ready for those three things? It's game on. You're on a mission. Be ready to pray. Be ready to preach. But you know what? Things can go south very quickly. Some of those faraway places they do all the time. You'd be ready to perish as well. Are you ready for death? Jesus, speaking to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, said, be faithful unto death. And the promises I will give you, remember the verse? The crown of life. You could restate that like this. And I will crown you with life. God's kind of life, eternal life. The abundant life that only he can give. You be faithful until death. How's that going for you? If he were to return and to find you and I actively serving, in his stead? Or do we have our own agenda and we've got our own things going? And if there's time, maybe we'll show up for something at church. But to go across the street, boy, that's an imposition. That's just, I don't know that I'm not the right guy. And then you and I will have missed the blessing, the opportunity that God has given us to faithfully serve him, to represent him in our generation. For God so loved the world, for God so loved, you put your name in there. He gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes, aren't you glad it's whosoever? Not just the righteous or the religious or it's anybody who will take him at his word and trust him. Whosoever believes in him will not perish at death, but what? That's the gift of God. It's eternal life in Jesus Christ, and it's freely given to you. And all these possible calamities that we can dream up, plus 1,000 more, are really trivial in light of eternity and where you and I will spend it. But you can know today that your life is steadfast, it's steady because of God and all that he's done. You know, sin, as we coin it, is disobeying God. It's active rebellion, really. Rebelling against God. But there's another kind of sin. It's not active rebellion. It's not what you do. It's what you don't do. It's passive indifference. Most people sin against God because they're passively indifferent to God. He's just not that important. It's just not that urgent. And so they hold him at bay. Don't be one of those people. Acknowledge your need for him today. Render your life his. An offer to serve him, regardless of what happens on the world scene. You're going to be faithful as his follower and serving him. Christians are really survivalists. They're the true survivalists. They're the most prepared of all people on the earth because they've prepared for eternity, not just for temporal things that come and go in our lives, as bad as they might be. And thanks to Jesus Christ, we can stand strong through the inevitable storms of life. You've got the true foundation. Remember the solid rock? Whoever hears my words and puts them into practice, Jesus said, he's a wise man. There's a wise person. They built their house on a solid rock. Let me finish with a promise or two from Scripture, and we'll close this morning. You want a place to go when you're struggling with world affairs, when you're wondering about the course of events in history and where we stand? Turn over to the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 46. I shared this psalm when the pandemic hit back in, it must have been February, March of 2020, about the time that we were dispersing for a few weeks. Psalm 46 is an excellent place to go in the Bible. The psalmist, himself familiar with cataclysmic circumstances, war mostly, wrote these words, God is our refuge and strength. He's an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. That's your posture in mind. That's your decision in mind to determine, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to worry. And he gives reason for that. Though the earth may give way, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Sounds like Hurricane Ian, doesn't it? There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, and she will not fall. She will not fall. Those people who are directly connected to him. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. That's a caldera coming. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations that he's wrought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. Be still and know that I am God, he declares. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. And so he concludes as he begins, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He's our hiding place. You can hide your life in him and be safe." Let's pray this morning as we conclude. So much more to say. Let's trust God to, as we ask him, to carry out his promise to us, to fulfill in us his purposes in our generation. But begin by acknowledging your need for him, if you would, in your own prayer. Why don't you personally ask him to help you to be ready? Sure, for suffering or tribulation that could come. Definitely to be ready for the second coming. But ultimately to be faithful to the point of death. And he promises, if you do, I'll crown you with eternal life. Lord, as we look around us, it is easy to become anxious and unnerved. And no shortage of turmoil. No shortage of violence and corruption. So many scary possibilities. Forgive us for spending too much time looking around us instead of looking up to you. And I ask for myself and I ask for each one of us that you would fortify us in our faith. That like the ancient writers of the Bible, we could find you to be a refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. That we would not fear, but we would know that you are able to keep us from stumbling, to make us stand in your glorious presence blameless. With great joy. And so as Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action, we do that this morning. We think critically, carefully about what's happening around us, and we ask you, what ought be our action? What should we do? How can we prepare and be ready? But how should we respond, especially to the needs of people? And the opportunity of the moment to point those people as well to the Savior Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for myself and for each of us to stay. We would be those kinds of people, that we would be that kind of a church. So come what may, we would be found faithful. And that because of your love, mercy, and grace given to us freely through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.